What a joy and privilege it is to be with the brethren here at the Rose Avenue Church once again. It's so nice to see so many faces out on a Monday evening. I know it's a very challenging thing at times to make the commitment during the week to come and be part of a gospel meeting. I'm sure many of you work secular jobs and are busy throughout the day, and yet you still make the time, still make that commitment to be here this evening. I know you probably rushed home and changed clothes and quickly ate something and just barely made it here, but I appreciate that effort. I'm very glad to see each and every one of you here this evening. And if by chance you are visiting, you're not a member of this work here, I would hope that you would stick around for just a few minutes afterward. Give us a chance to come around and get to meet you. As we would like to talk to you a bit and get to know you better. This evening's lesson is titled, How Be Thou an Example. And it's a lesson that I brought together that I put up not all that long ago. As this is a verse that we're going to be looking at tonight in 1 Timothy 4. That is something that is extremely important to me. And as the congregation here, as I stated yesterday, has been supporting me during my work in Brownwood through the past 9 months, I thought this would be a very unique, a very fitting lesson to bring to you, as it's a verse that really helped me, really grounded me, and let me continue the work of an evangelist to the best of my ability while I was there in Brownwood. It's a verse that helped me throughout different times throughout this past year. And it's something that I find very valuable. If you want to turn your Bibles, as I hope you would throughout this evening, with me to the different passages and test the things that I have to say with the Scriptures, I would be very greatly appreciative of that. If you would look in 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 12, and I want to notice what Paul tells young Timothy here about how he can take heed to his ministry, how he can ground himself in the Word of Truth. And Paul tells Timothy here, notice this verse. It says, "Let no man despise thy youth." This is out of the King James. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." This is an extremely important verse to me. Something that most of you, I'm sure, do not know about me, that when about 2 years ago is when I decided that I was going to take up the work of an evangelist, that this was going to be my career choice. It was something that I was going to dedicate my life to, that I was going to primarily focus this upon. And at the time, Maria and I were simply only engaged, and I brought this to her attention, and I told her, "I'm going to be a preacher. I really want that for us. I want to be a worker for the Lord. That is how I want to be used in His kingdom." And she was fully supportive of that, and we began to search the best path for me to take up the work of an evangelist. And as time came on, we were alerted to a potential preacher training program with a decently sized congregation. And upon speaking to them multiple different times and trying to find out if this would be a good fit for us, if it would be something that would be profitable to me, they later informed me that I was too young to take up the work of an evangelist at this time, not even for a full-time position, but just to be involved in their preacher training program. And so immediately, being that I had just decided to go on this path, I had very little preaching experience, you can imagine that I was very discouraged, that this was something that I took very hard at the time. It was something very difficult for me to overcome. A few days, weeks passed, I'm not sure how long it was, but I spoke to an older evangelist. And he brought me here to this verse. He brought this to me. We studied it for probably a few hours, looking at the value here that Paul tells Timothy, to let no one despise your youth, but be thou an example to them that believe. That man was Dennis Scroggins, who you had last year. Dennis has been instrumental in me being a preacher of the gospel this last year. And I commend him for that. I thank him for that every time that I see him, for the value that he has brought to me. And we see here then this verse, this is what we want to look at tonight. As we know, Timothy was a young man, but especially under Roman culture standards. And we see that, you know, he was probably around 32 years old, which, yes, that is fairly young. But this is something that we can see here, that this was something that he was dealing with in this time and in this age, and it's still applicable for us today, that he is able to be an example here. And there are two things that Paul commands him here directly. That first one of "let no one despise thy youth." Now that wording can be a little bit tricky, can it? "Let no one despise thy youth." When you think of someone despising something, when they are looking down upon, that's what it's speaking of there. But is it saying that he is hated because he was young? I don't necessarily think that that's talking about it in that way, that he would be hated because he's young, because everyone in this audience is, I'm sure, still young at heart, but we were all young at one point. We were all in that situation, so that context wouldn't really fit that, would it? But here what it's saying is, let no one despise thy youth. Let no one look down upon you because you are young. And that is the message that Paul is trying to bring out here in this text. That he is able to overcome those people looking down on him for him being young. And that he's able to overcome that by being an example. And that's something that all of us, no matter how old we are or how young we are, that our example is something that should speak volumes to those that we come in contact with. Every day. Every day. And the second idea, as we see, but be thou an example to them that believe, to those that are members of the church, to those that we come in contact with regularly. And we recognize that 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are, a lot of times consider them the pastoral epistles, that they are directed to those who want to do the work of an evangelist, but I'm sure you all realize that there's a lot more value here to those that are, besides those that are deciding to preach. Those that are Christians, there are a lot of principles here that we need to look upon, that we need to see, that we need to glean from the text and apply to our lives so that we can better serve our Lord. And that's what I hope we are able to do this evening. If you would look at James, the 3rd chapter. First, we want to look at the responsibility that, quite frankly, that Timothy had as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel. And in James, the 3rd chapter, beginning in the 1st verse, James, the writer here, says, beginning in verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment from the Lord." We're going to come back to this verse in just a moment. But you can see from the context here this obligation that would have befallen Timothy, that would have befallen James, Peter, Paul, all these that desired to take up the work of an evangelist, that their teaching needs to be strong. There is an obligation that comes with taking up that work. And in the context, as you understand, and looking through different verses here, that it's speaking of the tongue. That is speaking of the danger that can be brought about by the tongue when it is not controlled. And that we need to have proper control over our tongue. And that's something that we're going to come back and look at in just a few moments. But now turn with me to Romans. To Romans, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 17, and see a little bit more about that responsibility that we're speaking of to those that are members of the church and desire to be a teacher. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, and in the 17th verse, Paul speaks to the church at Rome, and he says here, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, but commit adultery. Do you, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" We see this obligation that a teacher needs to know what he's teaching. He needs to have a firm understanding of the things that he desires to present in a way so that they are understandable to those that hear him. And he needs to understand that. Preachers today that we see a lot of times don't have a clue about the Bible. I'll paraphrase Dennis when he takes this quote many times everywhere he goes, and he may have said it last year, but there's preachers today who don't know if Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross or if he was shot at Bunker Hill. And there's a lot of people like that, that they don't know the basic principles of the Bible. They don't know how to even articulate them in a way to where people can understand them, to understand what it means to stand for Christ. The Jews here, they were claiming to know the Old Testament. They were claiming to know the way. And they were saying, we need to go back to the Old Testament principles. That's the way that we need to look to. But that wasn't the case. They were bound under that new law. They saw the application there. They needed to understand that. And then present it in a way that would be understandable to those that heard them in that time. Now turn to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and in verse 12. And this is where we'll kind of take a moment to study what we read in James, the 3rd chapter. And we'll sit on this for just a moment. In Hebrews 5 and in verse 12, it's a very common verse that we see from time to time. We come here when we are talking about the growth of a Christian a lot of times and spiritual immaturity, the failure of the Hebrews. as we read of in Romans, the majority of them were Jews as well in that second chapter that were being addressed. And in Hebrews 5 and in verse 12 it says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now if you think back to what we just read in James the third chapter in verse 1, it told us there, "Let not many of you become teachers." But right here, what we just read in the Hebrew writer, Michael, it says, "Why are there not more of you teaching at this point?" Are these two writers contradicting? Are they speaking different things that we need to see? Are they conflicting with their ideas, is what I'm trying to say? Obviously not. That wouldn't be the case. James is simply speaking to that sobering teaching, the sobering responsibility that comes with those who are teaching the gospel. That a teacher needs to not teach rashly. That they need to have a clear understanding of the things that they are trying to say to a congregation. And we see that. That many that is addressed there in that text, that's talking about the people who would not take that into consideration. That would simply teach having something to say and rather not wanting to say it. But in the Hebrew letter here, this is recognizing that teaching is for those who are mature, who have a strong understanding, a strong grasp of the text, and then are able to put it forth in a way that is understandable by many. And that's what we need to see here. That these passages are complementary, that they're speaking to the volumes that Timothy had as an evangelist, of how he would be able to teach those that heard him. But how can we show these in our example? How can we find the value of this, the responsibilities that Timothy had as a teacher, how can we live them out? Well, in 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 16, I got ahead of myself. In 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 16, if you would look there with me, just a few verses down from our main text, 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 16, it says here, Paul writes, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, and continue in them. For in so doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." We see here that our lives must be consistent with our teaching. We need to live the life of a Christian. When we preach on these different things, when we see the value of them and we understand them, but we don't live on them, when we don't apply them to our lives and live as a Christian should, that's one of the worst things that we could do. That's one of the most horrible, egregious things that a lot of people that are in the church struggle with. When we think about a lot of times of how a preacher or an elder or something, someone who has authority or maybe power in a congregation, when they are involved in a sin and they come forward and repent of it, why is it that a lot of times we see them maybe have to step down for a certain time? Or that they need to take a back seat for a little while? Why was that the case? Is it not because that they've lost their effectiveness? Because they didn't practice what they preached? That's the thing that we're trying to get across here. That if we are living the life as a Christian, these things should be the focus of us. And we see a lot of times that unseemly behavior causes us to lose our influence with those that we are trying to reach. And then even God to be blasphemed. Notice in Romans the second chapter, back where we just were, but reading the following verses there, as we spoke about how the Jews were practicing the old law, that they were going back to those old ways and claiming that they were the way in which man can be saved from their sins, as they're struggling with that. Read what Paul says in verse 23 of Romans, the second chapter. Romans 2 and in verse 23 it says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Notice verse 24 with me. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Marie and I heard a story not long ago. It was from some very close friends of ours, and they were telling us about how they were trying to reach her mother. They had been studying with her and different things like that, and they had been inviting her to come and attend services with them, and she finally did accept that invitation one night, and she came with them one Sunday evening. And she came and attended services, and afterward they were approached by an elder and another couple, and they wanted to go out to dinner with them. And so they all went out to dinner, her family, her mother, and then this elder and another couple. And when they got to the dinner at the restaurant, they were sitting down and the conversation was going fine, and then out of nowhere they brought up this talk about how they were involved with a prestigious alcohol club, a fine wine and things like that. And as you can imagine, our friends are just astonished because they didn't know that. They didn't know that they were involved with those different things. And her mom is sitting there hearing this conversation from an elder and some other members of the church regarding the alcohol consumption that they're involved in. And she later made the comment to them, if I knew that the church was about this, I should have joined the church years ago. I would have became a Christian years ago if I knew that this was what it was all about. And we can see today that the church is blasphemed because of members who are part-time Christians who don't really take up their cross and follow Him because they don't care about what it takes. When you look at Titus the second chapter in verse 6, we kind of see the flip side of that coin, of the power that a good example has when we truly do seek and serve God. We can see the value behind this. In Titus 2 and in verse 6, we see the good influence that Titus had. We know he was also a young man, and Paul's writing to him here. In Titus 2 and beginning in verse 6, it says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. There's a lot of good things that can come from living the life of a Christian wholeheartedly and living out the way that we can and having nothing to worry about, as the text says here. Now, why is it when Christians are involved in sin, they try and play like Adam and Eve did in the garden and they try and hide their sin? Why is it that they try and attempt that? Is it because that they're worried about who might find out? That they may be worried about what it could do to their reputation, about the different things that can fall upon that? Is that not the reasons behind that? Titus here is a young man. And Paul is telling him that by your proper example, that you're able to exhort the young men to do good things. You're able to exhort the older men to become elders. That his power of his proper example is something extremely powerful. And that's what we want to spend our time here tonight looking at, is the power of a good example. And the first idea I think we need to think about is how it can command respect in spite of being younger or that of lacking in age. The modern concept of youth that we think about today is often wrong, if I can state that. And I think it's assumed many times that the younger members of the Church of Christ, especially in this era that may be coming out of Florida College, that they're desiring ideas of, say, things of the social gospel or acceptance of social drinking or looking to the more feel-good lessons. And while that may be true to some extent, I would not discredit that idea, but I would like to say that there's probably just as many on the other side that want good, strong preaching, that want it to be carried out from the housetops that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that there is value in that. I think that we can cling to that idea. The best teachers and the hardest workers that we can find are those who are not just simply young in age right now, but those that are young in heart, that are willing to serve God. And I hope that there are many of those here tonight. My grandfather used to say many times, tell me the character of the young, and I will tell you the character of the next generation of the church. And that's a pretty interesting way to think about it. How optimistic are we for the future of our church? For that when our children or grandchildren are living in? Do we not want it to be as strong as it was when we were that age? When there was gospel meetings all the time, when you didn't have to drive 60, 70 miles to go find a sound congregation? Is that not something that we should be desiring for, that we should be longing for? I would think that it should be. I think that our influence as well comes from consistency in our religious lives. When we are following the things, the commandments that God would have us to in the Bible, and we're applying them, we're teaching them to our children, that they can see that we are not just coming here on Sundays because we have to. That we're coming here because this is something greater, that we are serving God. That there's a value to that. And I think that our text this evening in 1 Timothy 4:12 gives us a very clear guideline of some things that we should look at. Some things that can help us to show that we are living the life of a Christian. And one of the first things there is that our speech is something that can lead others to see that we are a clear example of Christ. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, turn with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in the 34th verse. Notice here what the text renders us in Matthew 12 and in verse 34. Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good mouth out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. There's sadly a lot of members that act like the Pharisees did in this context here, that they are Christians corrupt with that bad heart. That they only speak corrupt things, things that are negative, things that are damaging to those that hear them. Whether it be in the workplace or in the home, they are just simply living that kind of life. They outwardly appear good, but inwardly, what did Jesus say? That they are whitewashed tombs? That they are still fully worldly? Turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, or the fourth chapter, pardon me. And see what Paul says here regarding the importance of our speech. The church at Ephesus, I'm sure, was struggling with this to some extent. In Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 25, Ephesians 4 and in verse 25, notice what Paul tells the church at Ephesus here. Ephesians 4, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole no longer steal, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. What is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Verse 29 of Ephesians 4. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification." Drop down to the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 1, and notice these different ideas. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving up of thanks." He's saying here in this context that we were involved in those things in the past, whether we were before we were Christians or even after we became a Christian, that those are things that we struggled with. Those are the things that we at times can go back to. But we need to put them away. We need to not be involved with them anymore. And the reason is because they are corrupting, because they are filthy. If you think about someone who maybe does a lot of yard work or is involved in exercising or things, and their clothes may become sweaty or very dirty and they're not good to wear anymore. As soon as you get inside the house, you may go to your bedroom and then you immediately change and you toss them in a pile. And you may come back a day or two later and those clothes are still there. Are they all right to put back on? Of course not. They're still filthy. They have not been cleaned. And in the same way, you can think about it with how Christians sometimes can go back to those old ways. How we are not able to do that because they are still filthy. They were filthy in Paul's day. They are still filthy today. We are not able to be involved in those kind of practices. But yet, why do we see so many Christians struggling with it? Why is it something that we need to continuously preach on? It's because it's coming from inward man. It's coming from that inner man. With our speech, Paul tells Timothy and the church at Ephesus where he was that he needed to give thanks, that he needed to be thankful to God. That's how we can use our speech to be showing ourselves to be a good example. But rather we are doing quite the opposite if we're living in a way where we are only speaking as verse 4 tells us. With that filthiness, that foolish talking, that coarse jesting, all those different things there are stuff that Christians can struggle with. But we need to put them away. Because they are not befitting of a Christian. The second thing that Timothy was mentioned by Paul was that manner of life, the way in which he would live in his everyday life. Notice Ephesians 4, and in verse 1, we're already here. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That's a very interesting thought when you think about it. I beseech you by the calling of the Lord. Do you remember another place where we saw that word beseech? Would it be in Romans 12 and verse 1? Where we are beseeched to present ourselves as a living sacrifice? Now when you think about that word beseech, it's not one that we typically use a lot of times in our everyday language. But when you think about it as the dictionary might define it now, it's an asking for. It's a simple, humble plea. You asking someone to do something for you. But rather with this affirmative language that Paul's giving here throughout this text, I don't think he's asking them to do this. I think rather he is commanding them. as He would be commanding them in the letter to Rome, the same way He's commanding them here in Ephesians 4, that they need to walk in a way that shows themselves approved to God, to walk worthy of that calling by which we were called. There's no if, and, or but about it. We need to be living as a Christian should. And if we're not, we will pay the consequence for that. He's commanding it here. And by doing so, I think that there's a value to how we can live. Those of us that are able to preach, that are able to teach Bible classes, whether it be to children at home or to those that we meet and come in contact with in the outside world, the best examples, the best illustrations, the best way to let our light shine is by living this in our lives, by letting the Bible speak by the way that we act. That's how we can show that we truly are a Christian. The third idea that Paul spoke there of was love. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 34, Matthew 22, and in verse 34, notice here what Jesus says when He is questioned regarding the most important commandments. It's a verse that we come to a lot of times, but I think there's still value that we can glean from the text and apply it to ourselves here about an obedient love. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" When we read of Galatians 6 about how we are to love especially those of the household of faith, that's that genuine love, that genuine caring for that He's speaking of here, that we need to have for those that are of the household of faith. And just by my brief time here the last 2 days, I've been able to see that love demonstrated heavily between the brethren here. And that's something that's extremely encouraging. Something that has been a very uplifting to both Maria and I. And I think that's important. I think that I hope and pray that y'all will hold on to that, that you will cling to that. That's something that should be cherished. But here, He's talking about how love is essential, how love is important. And we see a lot of these different groups in the outside world that will focus on love a lot. And that's a very good thing that they should do, but yet they don't focus on anything besides love. Love is essential. Love is important. But we need to understand it. In John, the 14th chapter, and in verse 15, Jesus tells us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. That's a verse that we time and time turn to and look to. It's simple enough to understand, but carrying it on is a different matter. If you're at your job and your boss assigns you a project and you just simply decide, "I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. I'm not going to make sure that it is completed in time." That shows that you probably don't love your job necessarily all that much, or else you would take those necessary steps, those necessary precautions to where you could carry it out and have it completed in time. But when you turn that into spirituality, when we have commandments here, we have things that we have been assigned to do day in and day out as a Christian should. But yet, do we put them off? Do we say, "Well, maybe I won't do that today. I'll try and get around to asking someone to come to a Bible study later. I'll invite someone to services later on." Is that not spurning that invitation? Is that not putting the Lord really on the back burner, if you will? I would say so. But how important is our example? How important is it that we need to see that we need to serve Christ fully by bringing those that are lost to Him? I think that there's an action that is involved. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, that we can show our example to be approved to God by our actions and how we live on a day-to-day basis. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and beginning in verse 16, it reads here, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but what? But in deed and in truth." That's what the text here says. The example speaks for itself. And this is something that can be hard for all of us. This is something that can be hard for me. I admit that. I won't be discouraged was my example. When I was turned down for that preaching training program, I said, I'm not going to let this get me down. But that was something that was hard for me to do. That was something that was hard for me to just ignore, that I was too young to preach. Maybe I needed to wait more years. Maybe I needed to wait till I was later in life. Maybe I needed to look at different options. But thankfully, Dennis came along. Thankfully, there is someone here. There was an action that he demonstrated in his life and his example that helped redirect my path. There's an importance to be found in that. When is the last time that we went and visited those that are shut in? When is the last time that we asked if we could bring a meal to someone who's been sick, who's maybe been dealing with things at work? When is the last time that we asked how we can help out those other members that we know are in need, that we know that they are struggling with different things of the world, and we can help them? Do not love in word, but love in deed. Something we need to think about, that we need to dwell on. We also see that the faith was something that was mentioned by Paul there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is we refer to a lot of times as that hall of faith, where we see the different accounts of different individuals, especially from that old law, and the Hebrew writer brings them back here to demonstrate how strong their faith was. And in Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, what is faith? We'll read verse 1 of that same chapter. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen." Our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, does that take a little faith? Or would you say a lot of faith? I would say it takes a great amount of faith to trust that Jesus is the Son of God. I wholeheartedly believe He is. But that belief dwells on faith. That Greek word faith that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, if you would come and read that with me, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, as Paul is at the end of his life and he speaks here regarding that faith, 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 6, it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing." We see that. That Greek word faith, that Greek word pistis, as it's translated, that's relating to God. Paul upheld that conviction of who God was. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Not only did he see Him, but he believed it. He carried it out in his life. He pressed toward that goal every chance that he had after he had become a Christian, and it was something that he dwelled on. And I believe that we can have that same strong faith that Paul had, that we can continuously press toward that goal. And in verse 8, it spoke of that crown of righteousness. That was his idea. That was what he was focusing to. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 1, we noticed this verse yesterday, but come back to it once more. It's a very powerful verse, one of my most favorite. And I like to bring out the important parts of it from time to time. Hebrews 12 and in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That great cloud of witnesses, who is that? That's those folks that it spoke of in chapter 11, in that hall of faith. That when we're surrounded by them, when they are admonished by our faith, that we can show that our faith is being carried on throughout the generations, they are able to see that. They are witnessing that. Despising the shame, is that saying that Jesus hated going to the cross? Or would it rather be saying that he thought little of it? That it was nothing that didn't mean that much to him, because he knew that it would carry on throughout the generations. That it was that blessing that it would be for us today. He thought little of it, knowing the value that it would bring to all mankind. We also see purity being something that was mentioned to Paul. If you look in Colossians 3 and in verse 2, that purity that it's speaking of is speaking rather to the without carnal contamination, being focused on things of this earthly life. And Paul is speaking, telling us to live soberly. That's the goal that he's trying to get across. We know, remember that church at Corinth, that they were struggling with these ideas of carnality, that there was a man with his father's wife who they did not deal with, that they were focused simply on the spiritual gifts. They struggled with these fleshly things. And carnality was something that he addressed throughout both his letters there. But in Colossians 3 and in verse 2, it says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." We need to place our mind on focusing it on God, just as Paul did toward the end of his life. As we are setting our mind to that goal, we also see that spirit was something that was spoken of there in Philippians 1. Philippians 1, and in the 27th verse, Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says here, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is telling Timothy to hold fast to that doctrine the same way he's telling this church at Philippi. That they are to come together, they are to stand united in one spirit, teaching the gospel of Christ. And that they can ground themselves upon that, and that they can be the best Christians they can be by their example. As long as that is their base. As long as that is their foundation. That they're going to follow Christ together diligently with that in mind. We also see that Jesus spoke on our influence, on the Christians' influence. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we spoke about the Sermon on the Mount yesterday briefly in Matthew 5. And in verse 13, these are some very common verses that we see, that we look at time and time again, but turn once more to it. Matthew 5, and in verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We see that Jesus speaking here on the influence that we can have. And is there a reason that he uses salt as an example? Is it not because of the preserving quality that it would have? That we can see that variation there. If we aren't showing our lives to be different than that of the world, then we are like salt that has lost its flavor. I remember going to when we lived in Phoenix, we took a field trip in school up to a Navajo territory and got to visit there. And it was very neat. And in the bottom of those homes, they have an area dugout that went down to a small body of water. And up in the mountains there, it gets cold enough at night to where that pocket of water will freeze up. And a lot of times they would store meat. If they would kill a certain animal and store the meat, they would place it down there and sprinkle salt over the top of it to preserve it, to keep it stored there. And in the same way, Jesus is speaking that we are that salt, that we are the ability, that by our example, we have the capability to preserve those that are all around us, that we can show them that we stand for something different, that the principles that we live out in our lives are guided by a different principle. They're guided according to Christ and the teachings that He has given us. Where it speaks of there about light, about how it can't be hidden. That pure light, that it can't be hidden. It must be good. That Greek word there for light is the Greek word phos. And oftentimes it's used three different ways. The first for the appearance of angels when they come down to earth. I don't necessarily think it's speaking of that in this context. It also is speaking of that a light given off by a torch or a lampstand or even a star in the night as it crosses by. I don't necessarily think it's speaking of that there either. While it may fit the context of thinking of a light on a hill. But the third, I think, is the best fitting. It speaks there of God's light, how it has an extremely pure and extremely brilliant quality, how it is able to provide light to all those who are in the house. How it is set on a hill, that light, people can be guided. They can see their paths. They can know where they are going. And that's exactly what we as Christians need to be. And I trust that this congregation here at Rose Avenue is that hill, is that light on top of the hill, I should say. That you're in a very dark area. There may not be many of you, but yet you are still strong. You are still shown to be that light. And that's something I commend you for, that I am encouraged by that. Then we reread verse 16 with me. "Let your light So shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the ultimate purpose of a good example wrapped up right there. We need to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of being a Christian? Is it something that brings us shame to where we look down upon it, to where we despise being a Christian every day? We sing the song, "This Little Light of Mine." I know I misquoted it yesterday, I forgot it, but "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine." We can sing that song every day with our children, but if we are not living it out, if they don't see that it is brought forth to be an example, then it means nothing. It has no value. Those fears that we may have about the coming generations of the church may become very real if we're not very careful how we're living our lives. If our example is something that can be even tainted, if you will. We see also Solomon. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes, where he speaks on the value that our example has. And he even speaks to those that are youthful at this time. In Ecclesiastes 11, and beginning in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11 and in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There's three important things that he gives to young people, to those that are still in their youth. He tells them to rejoice, to remove, and to remember these different aspects here. And older members, when they might look back, they might have a few regrets that they had about their faith. I wish I would have read my Bible. I wish I would have built that practice to where I'm studying God's Word every day. I wish I had started praying every day. There's a chance for you now to be that example to them, to show them that these things are important, that we need to carry them out in our lives, that our faith, our service to God is something more than just showing up every Sunday and Wednesday evening. It's more than that. We can be that example now. And those of us that may be younger, are we living in these? Are we struggling with these? Solomon says here to be happy, to rejoice, but remember that God sees everything, that He is always watching. I know that during my time in high school, I carried out that first part there about be happy, rejoice, probably a little too much. I forgot that God was always watching. It was not something that I was mindful of. I struggled with that. But in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, we see the ultimate purpose, the ultimate fate of all. In Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13, it reads, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether evil or good." There's a reason that we need to remember those principles, that we need to turn to them time and time again, to find the balance of how it would be that we seek and serve God, to keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, as your text may render if you're reading out of the King James Version. It is the balance that we can find ourselves. We see also that now is the day when it is our time to live out this example, that we don't have a second chance. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 1, if you'll turn with me there as we wrap up this evening. 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 1, notice what Paul tells the church at Corinth. It says here, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the time to live our example out, to let the world know that we stand for Christ, to let our light shine to those that we come in contact with, to stand firm in the doctrine of Christ and not give heed to those different teachings that the church, different congregations may be struggling with. When we're younger, we think that we can run through walls, that we can take a bullet and stand up and be fine, and that we'll always have our youth about us. That we're always going to have later on in life to become a Christian, to make sure that we can carry out these things that we're speaking of tonight. That's not the case. Now is the time. We've always been subject to living our life as a Christian should. It's a hard road being a Christian. But I would say that it's very rewarding. That it's something that is profitable to all men. These principles that we've been looking at tonight, they're not only for those that are young. They're for those that are simply young at heart. Which I'm sure that's everyone here in this audience. That they are wanting to serve God every chance that they get. Otherwise, why would you be here this evening? To be edified by God's Word. And I hope that this lesson has been worthy of the meeting efforts this week. We need to not waste our lives. We need to be mindful that we can use it all for His cause. To seek and serve Him every chance that we get. That list that Paul gave Timothy is not only for preachers. It's not only for those that are young men. It's for all Christians. And we need to see that. For Christians, this is our all. This is the whole matter, as it said. If we're living as a Christian should, then we have nothing to worry about. You may be here in this audience and you say, well, I'm not a Christian. I haven't been baptized yet. I know we haven't talked about God's plan for saving man, if you will, but if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that you're ready to take that commitment, and you believe that He died for your sins and that He was risen again on that third day, and you're willing to make that commitment here before these witnesses this evening, we would love to baptize you. We would love to work with you, to associate with you, and to let our examples together be that which is that bright light on that hill. If you've already made that commitment to be a Christian, to seek and serve God, but yet you've fallen short in some area of your example, you realize that you've gone back to the ways of the world and maybe are not living as a Christian should, and you're struggling, you feel yourself sinking, won't you come back to the front? Won't you come back to the fold at this time while we stand and while we